Sometimes, as a pastor, you think and think and think and pray and pray and pray to try to come up with what next you should speak about. There's a lot of books in the Bible, a lot of different messages, a lot of things that could be said, but what is the right thing to say now? We are nearing election time, the morning service, we're looking at liberty and virtue, things having to deal with really the political realm, but primarily our own private lives. As I think about what is happening in the world around us, I ask myself, what could we do that would parallel such things? And through prayer, and through meditating, it come to my mind Esther is an excellent place to go. Consider the world around us right now. Think about how the what's going on in politics, what's going on around the world, even our day-to-day life. How many of you go around seeing the waters parted? Or people miraculously healed? We don't. God has an invisible hand. Now, He does those things. I have no doubt about that. He did them. Nothing is preventing Him from doing them now. Seriously. There is no reason that at this very moment something miraculous couldn't happen right here at Park Lane Baptist Church. He does a miracle every time someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ. We see those things, but they're not obvious to us. And because of that, I think we forget what's going on. We forget that God is at work. We don't see His invisible hand, so sometimes we presume it's not there. The book of Esther is very, very curious. There is no mention of God in the book of Esther. None. Zero. You're thinking the same thing I would think. How in the world did it get in the Bible if God's not mentioned? Because God in this book could not be more obvious. You see Him in the phrase, not quoting direct from Scripture, but in the phrase, "it just so happened." Those things we call coincidence are not coincidences. They are part of God's perfect plan. And this evening, we're going to introduce the book and look at the first chapter as we see what's happening. But I want you to see, get in your mind, the invisible hand of God at work. So let's look here. First thing that you have mentioned there in your notes is, who's the author of it? The truth is, we haven't a clue. It's unknown. Many have said it may be Mordecai, maybe Ezra, maybe others that were there. It is somebody that was very familiar with what was happening in Persia, in fact, close enough to know the intrigues, close enough to be able, as we see here, describe what the garden looked like. Somebody very close that way. Could it be Esther herself? Possibly, I suppose. The truth is, we don't know. Somebody living at Susa at the time, familiar with the details of the fortress there and the events of the king. Where did it take place? What takes place in Persia? Persia, the Persian Empire. You recall, we're going to look at it in just a minute, but you recall that Israel had been divided to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken by Assyria because of their rebellion against God. But the southern kingdom didn't last a whole lot longer, about 200 years, 150 years, then Babylon came and took them. just as Daniel said would happen. Just the other prophets said these things would happen, but as Daniel said would happen, Babylon then was taken by the Medo-Persian Empire, where the Medes and the Persians got together and they took over Babylon. So this is the Persian Empire. Persia was a larger empire and fairly much just kind of took over the Medes at that time too. The Persian Empire, it happens in the town of Susa, or it's also said Shushan, depending on the translation and depending on who's speaking it. It is in not only there, but it takes place in the citadel. A citadel, if that's what's in your text there, is a stronghold. You have the walls of the city, and then within those walls you have the citadel. And that is the place is reinforced walls, so that way if there's an attack and the walls are breached, the people would retreat to the citadel, because that was kind of a fortress within the city walls. We find in Israel, that is where the kings would have their throne. Here we have the same case where we have King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus. If you have the proper, it is Ahasuerus, taken from the Hebrew. If the newer translations, they take that and apply the better known Greek name, Xerxes. It's both the same person, different name. That is where the king reigned at the time. The time of the events was between 483 BC and 473 BC. That sounds backwards. But remember, when you talk about time in the English mind, we have our calendar start from zero, not really from zero, but we'll call it zero. When Jesus was supposed to have been born, he was actually born between 4 and 6 BC. Gregory was wrong. Anyway, when you get closer, when we go back in time, this is 2012, before that was 2011, before that 2010, all the way back to what? Well, you get back to the year 1 A.D. A.D. is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. We are the A.D. Well, before the year of our Lord was before Christ, B.C. So I am going back in time from 2012 all the way down to 1 A.D. And the next number is 1 B.C., 2 B.C., the farther back I go, the higher the numbers. So on here, when you see the older number, 483, the older number, 483, is farther back, and a little closer to our time is 473. Draw yourself the middle, draw a line one way, draw a line the other, count from 2012 back to 1, start with 1 again, count back to 483. There you have your time. Understand that? Good. We have the time of events happening back then. Let me show you what happened. We have back before that in 722 BC, even farther back in history, we have the Assyrians come from, you see Syria there. Assyrians were a little bit farther east, and they came and grew and became an empire. They come and took Israel, the north, the 10 northern tribes. The southern two tribes, Judah and Simeon. Simeon dispersed throughout Judah. And when Assyria was coming, and because of the warning of the prophets, some of the Israelites moved south to Judah, believing God's word. While Assyria had come and taken Israel for their wickedness, God was showing his judgment against them. And in 722,
the northern part
there, Israel was no more.
We have after that.
We have in 605 BC. Now Babylon is in control. And we have Babylon attacks Judah. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. He comes and attacks Judah, but at that time he doesn't destroy Judah, but he comes in, he invades and conquers to the degree that he takes a lot of Jews back with him to Babylon, including Daniel. Go a little further in history in 586. That's what's up here. In 597, there was a second deportation. Nebuchadnezzar came, got a few more people. In 586 BC, that's when Jerusalem falls. Temple is destroyed completely, and Babylon, Judah is no more. Babylon is in complete control. That is the fall of Judah. You go a little further, a couple years, in 536, we have the Persian king Cyrus. King Cyrus, after it's been 70 years from 605, when Babylon first came in to Judah, all the way to when King Cyrus makes his decree, just like Jeremiah said, 70 years. King Cyrus, by name, 150 years previous, was prophesied that the Jews would be let go. He does decree the Jews be set free, just as God said. Some of the Jews go back. Some of them stayed. Daniel, he was an old man at the time and did not go back. Others had been built into the Babylonian Empire, and so they enjoyed it there. They wanted to stay there, even though they had no prominent position per se. In 486, the Persian king Xerxes becomes king. In 483, he banishes Queen Vashti. We'll learn about her tonight. In 478, Esther becomes queen. And then in 473, we have the Feast of Purim. Part of the reason the book is written. Just to give you an idea of the events that have taken place. Why are these Jews, Esther, Mordecai, and others, why are they in Babylon? Or why are they spread throughout the Babylonian kingdom? Because of the previous sin. Well, after being decreed, they disobeyed God's word when God said they were to go back to their homeland. They decided to stay amongst the Babylonian Empire. And so they did. That is why they are here in Babylon, in Susa, ready for what is going to happen. The purpose of the book, twofold. One, to remind and demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his people. And then secondly, to tell the history of the Feast of Purim. Historically, the events have been questioned by liberals. They'll think that this is a legend rather than fact. But any archaeological evidence has never proven any of it wrong. And elements in archaeology have demonstrated the accuracy of what has happened. Internal evidence, that's the external evidence. The internal evidence, when we look at how things are written here, giving specific names, specific dates, and events, what we find is seems quite clear. This is indeed God's word. Well, let's look at the book of Esther. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, if you have the NIV, King Xerxes, this was Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. He had a big place. We see here, there's Susa identified for you. Israel would be by the Mediterranean Sea. There's Jerusalem. And here they've been captured and taken over here and then returned. Although there's still Jews in Babylon, there in Susa, the capital
of the area right there.
There is, he had 100 in his land, all the way stretching from Cush or northern Africa, Egypt and Ethiopia, all the way over by India, divided into 127 provinces. You might call them states or counties that way. In those days, the king Ahasuerus sat on his throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. And in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days total. Can you imagine a 180-day party? Well, it probably wasn't quite that way. We find from history that King Xerxes, right about this time, is going to make a trip in to attack Greece and attack the Greeks. And in order to do that, he had some planning to do. So, commentary suggests, and I think they probably are onto something, it was during this time that they did have feasts and banquets and whatnot, but they probably also did some strategy, some planning, what they were going to do. One historian who actually lived at the time, Herodotus, he writes that it was from the time that King Xerxes got into power that he was looking for an occasion to be able to take revenge for his father. His father was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, from which you know the legend of Philippides, who, no, that's not right, Pheidippides, that's the word, Pheidippides ran back to Athens and proclaimed victory. They ran the 26.2 miles to proclaim that victory, and then having proclaimed it, died. According to some of the research that I saw, that's more legend than it is anything else. But it's a good story to remember the battle by. King Xerxes wanted to take revenge, and so he was going to go after the Greeks. So in order to go after the Greeks, he had to do all this planning, and in the planning, of course, he wanted to be able to prove that he had the wealth that he needed in order to get this done. Thus, he showed them the wealth and the glory of the kingdom that he had. And also to be able to entertain. You have guests over, you want to entertain them. For 6 months, they prepared what they were going to do. Having done the 180 days, though, in verse 5, it says, when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan or Susa, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Perhaps at this time what has happened, they finalized all their plans. Now they're going to have a big pre-victory banquet. They have the tailgating at the Husker games. Here's their tailgate party. And it was a party. Look here. It goes on in verse 6 and starts begin to address the different designs and the beauty of the place. We find in verse 8, it says, in accordance with the law, the drinking, I'll go back to verse 7. They served drinks in the golden vessels, and each vessel being different from the other. So handmade, just think of hundreds, probably thousands of handmade goblets for each person. What kind of expense that would be? With royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. In other words, they were to booze it up. You can imagine what a person's mindset would be after 7 days of drink. I've never had any alcohol except the one time that my uncle served to me as a joke. And it was in punch. And I took a sip of it and I went up to Mom. I was taught you didn't want to be rude. I went up to Mom. I said, Mom, this tastes terrible. She says, that's because they put some wine in it. Wine or champagne, I don't know what. So he hasn't been arrested yet, but it was terrible. But they spent 7 days drinking, having a big party, their big before we go out and beat them party. Well, Queen Vashti in verse 9 had hers as well. Queen Vashti, according to some accounts, here gives the impression that she, being the wife of King Xerxes, was a person of great predominance. There is some commentaries because of some of the other writings outside of the Bible that say she was part of the harem. So there was really nothing that terrifically spectacular about her. Here, though, I take it being the queen, and because she was replaced, as the story goes, that she did have quite a predominance, and perhaps the queen of King Xerxes. In the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, the Bezethi, Horbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring the queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. 7 days into it, he decides he wants to show off his gal. Now, from what I understand, as I've read, the showing off by some have said, well, that's to show her in all of her glory and splendor, except for the crown. However, the text itself does not demand that. It may just be that she was a beautiful person, and the king wanted to show her off in her royal garments and all that's there, and to show her beauty off. Either way it may be, she decided, no, she wasn't going to go. Hold on, we're not ready for the application yet. She decided she didn't want to go. So the king became furious. Absolutely lost his top. That is not unheard of from this king. And because he lost his top, he said to his advisors, which was, as we read in the text, which was appropriate for the king to do, Queen Vashti has flat out disobeyed my command. What shall we do? Well, all the king's men and all the king's men horses and everybody else that was there to advise him, they started thinking and talking and come up in verse 16, Memucan. He answered before the king and the princes, and he says, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. Why? She is setting the example that the women do not have to submit to their husbands. Now, before, ladies, before you get all wound up about that, guess what the Bible tells you to do to your husband? Make lots of chocolate chip cookies when he asks. She was setting the example that you can disobey the king. You can disobey your husband. You can disobey the king. And if he lets her get away with this, imagine the heartache that's going to happen, the chaos all over the nation, O King Ahasuerus. So then, in order to make sure that there is a proper honor, make sure there is a proper design in the empire, we find that the king decrees she's out of here and deposes her, removes her from her position, and she is left presumably back with all the rest of the harem at that time then. He sent letters in verse 22 to all the provinces, to each province in its own script or language, to every people in their language, and each man should be master of his own house and to speak in the language of his own people. That might be a life verse there, men. And each man should be the master of his own house. You can pin that up on the refrigerator or something. May not last very long, but you could try that out. I want to show you something here. Here we're introducing what's happened in Esther chapter 1. We set up what's going on in the background, who's the author, and what's the purpose of it. I want you to see a few things here, just a few things to take home with you. The first are three warnings. Three warnings. Now, these three warnings begin just by observing through the text. The first one is a common one. Beware of the effects of alcohol. The king, whatever the nature of his decision was, he allowed the alcohol to make his decision for him. And I would be surprised if that didn't play a big piece in his anger. The Bible warns about alcohol. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You recall Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 through 12. That's how John the Baptist was beheaded, because they had this big party. Herod was all in good spirits, in the drinking alcohol spirits, and saw his daughter dance and said, "I give you up to half the kingdom." And so she consults with her mother there and finds out, guess what? She should get the head of John the Baptist. And so that is what took place. Beware of the effects of alcohol. That's something we can gather from even the story here. We need to remember also there are consequences to rebellion. There's consequences to rebellion. Vashti, she may have refused because the king wanted her to be immodest before the crowd. The queen, she may have refused because she didn't feel like it. She was having her own party, and she really didn't want to be paraded around like some kind of object. You can understand her feelings both ways, can't you? There's consequences. In her case, whether for the proper reason or not, she was banished from his presence, probably humiliated among the other women. Oh, there's used to be Queen Vashti. She used to be loved by King Xerxes, but not anymore. She's just a lowly, unwanted woman. Imagine the humiliation that she felt. There's consequences. The consequence may be because she was doing something which would be right to refuse to be immodest that way. The consequence may be because she was being rebellious and doing what's wrong. There's consequences to what you do. The consequences to doing what is right tend to be good, but at times are not good. It's what we call good. It's consequences for doing wrong. None of those are ever good. They appear good maybe a little bit at the beginning, but in the end they're not. There's consequences to rebellion. When we rebel against authority, whether it is for good or for evil, when we rebel against authority for evil, it's to do our own thing because we don't want to do what somebody else tells us to do. When it's for good, is because somebody is telling us to violate the principles of God's word, and so we refuse. So we rebel for good. Not because we're trying to sin, but because it's better, it is for us to obey God rather than men. There are consequences to rebellion. Remember that. Third, as a warning that we find in the first chapter here, control your temper. We find in chapter 2, what happens between chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and when Queen Esther is chosen, the period where the King Xerxes goes out on the field, the battlefield. That's where he is at the time. Well, in chapter 2, verse 1 says, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, and he had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." There comes a point where he realizes maybe he made a big mistake. Now he's going to have to train some other woman. You know, kind of like if you were to get divorced and remarried, you have to train that woman too. No, don't do that. We need to be careful and really control our tempers. It gets us in so much trouble. The emotions that we feel, when they control us, guess what they do? They harm us. We can have strong emotions as long as we keep them in check. But as soon as we lose control, we find ourselves in trouble. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Proverbs 19:19. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, he'll do it again. Finally, Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? We need to make sure we're controlling our tempers. I have a feeling that after the king had banished Queen Vashti and his anger subsided, he said, "Boy, you know, I kind of wish I hadn't done that." We need to make sure that we control those things. But now there's something here you did not see. That's the blessing. One blessing from Queen Esther. Watch this. God carries out his plan perfectly. God perfectly carries out his plans. What if Xerxes had not been bent on avenging his father? Probably wouldn't have that 180-day feast and then the tailgate party before they took off. If that would have happened, and Haman still being part of what's going to happen, if that would have happened, Queen Esther never would have been in any position to do what she did. If King Xerxes hadn't gone stone drunk and called for his wife, then she wouldn't have refused him. Queen Esther never would have come to the power she did. If he was more temperate, more self-controlled, and didn't banish his wife, there would be no need for Queen Esther. If Mumukan, the king's advisor, had not advised the banishment of Queen Vashti, the rest of the book would not have been written the way it was. Throughout the book of Esther, I want you to see the coincidences, the invisible hand of God. How that God works all these things together for his good, for his glory. The book of Esther is about the salvation of the annihilation of the Jews. Had it not been for Esther, though Mordecai is right, there would be salvation from some other, there is the human possibility that there would be no Jews left today. A lot of these peoples, the Ites, Jebusites, Amorites, where are they? They don't exist anymore. The Jews over and over had opportunities to be completely annihilated. But do you see clear back here in 483 you have an event occur in which We're going to see God has already planned out so that way you get all the way to the back of the book. Chapter 1, we've seen a few things, a few take-home lessons. We've geared it up, set it up for what's going to happen. Be ready. God's got some great things. Now think about your life. What has happened recently in your life, good or bad? There's a final chapter to your life, and you won't be able to get there and enjoy the amazing work of God's invisible hand if you're not going through the chapter 1 in your life now. If it's good, hallelujah. If it's not very pleasant, hallelujah. Why? Because you've still got some more chapters to go, and God's setting it up. God perfectly carries out His plan. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You do that. You've even promised in Romans 8:28 this very thing. And so, Lord, I thank You because You, whatever we face, whatever we suffer, from a minor cold to some great debilitating event or health problem, Lord, You are in control and You know the beginning from the end. You've set it all up as part of Your plan. It might be the result of our foolishness. It might be the result of our following You. But we know in the chapters to come, You have a beautiful plan. I ask, Heavenly Father, that You would help us trust You. For it is through our sin, or despite our sin, through our following You, or even despite us following You, that You work these things out for Your glory. I ask that You'd help us remember this in Jesus' name.